Romans chapter 3 is our text for this morning, where we'll continue looking there at false and true wisdom. And we will finish that portion, that little section of text, by looking at verses 17 and 18 primarily. If I may do so, let's just do a really quick review or recovering of the first couple of verses that we looked at last week. Three verses, actually, in verses 14, 15, and 16. You'll remember that James is cautioning us by saying, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. The reminder there is that there is a false wisdom by which we can begin to let our actions and choices and desires be shaped. And that wisdom comes not from above, and it produces in us an envy, a bitter envy, and a jealousy, a selfish ambition that always wants to exalt ourselves and to be setting forth our own progress and our own concerns. It takes away from the glory that God is due and worthy of in our lives. And it produces a disorder. Instability is the word that's there in verse 16. And every kind of vile practice. So when we wonder about why sometimes in churches, or in our home, or in our apartment, or the place where we work, if we wonder why there's this instability, this churning up all ways of difficulty and vileness, and those practices that are against the wisdom of God, James is here letting us understand why that is. And then, rather than just pounding away and hammering at that thing and saying, y'all quit being so bad, don't quit behaving badly, stop being envious, stop being jealous, stop being bitter, he then gives us something to pursue, a target to aim at. And that's what I love about the doctrine or the idea of repentance. God is not just standing there with a stick hitting us for the bad things that we do, but He's calling us to change our minds, to change our thinking, and to stop performing in a way a wisdom that is demonic and earthly and unspiritual, and to start having our minds transformed or renewed by the Word of God, so that the Word of God begins to shape the way that we think and respond. And it's interesting, if you look, I pointed you to Colossians chapter 3 last week. If you look there, he talks about the things that we set our minds on. And then in about verse 5 and following, we're to put off or put to death some certain things. And then we're to put on some things. And they sound remarkably like these things in James. And it's interesting, if you will, just look back to Colossians chapter 3. In the end part of this put on section, it seems that the way in which we do that is found in verse 16, by letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. So it's again, we continue to see this idea of the Word of God saturating our thinking and shaping the way that we do things, so that our responses to life circumstances are molded by or passed through the grid of Scripture. And it's interesting also to note in that process in verses 16 and following, that's the same thing that happens when Paul calls us in Ephesians not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. So this then is a picture of the Spirit-filled life, or the Spirit-directed life, by the Word of God having its influence in us. It produces lives that are teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. There again is that picture of responding to life in wisdom. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart. And so it's exciting to me to see this continuity of Scripture and the things that God is calling us to in our lives, and that He's not just berating us for bad things, but He's calling us to paths that put those things to death and then set us on a pathway of life and produce some certain things in us. And He gives us these things to begin to look for, these targets, as I said, to aim at, some lifestyles or qualities of life to begin to cultivate in our lives. Those things then are enumerated, if you will, in verse 17. He tells us that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, and sincere. And so what I'd like for us to do this morning is to look through those qualities and see what they are. Understand what kinds of things ought to be being produced in our lives. And I'd like to challenge you this morning, as you understand what each of these things mean and some of their implications. I've given you some sheets with each of these. They're already listed out. You've got some other scripture passages, parallel scripture passages that think about these things in more detail, or these qualities. I'd like for you to choose one of those out and begin to pursue that in your life this week. I'd like to encourage you to begin to put to death some things that are against the wisdom of God, and then under the wisdom of God, begin to pursue cultivating one or more of these qualities. So the fruits of true wisdom in verses 17 and 18 are first this. It is first pure, James says, this wisdom that is from above. James again goes after the heart, first of all. You'll notice that if you look on into chapter 4, verse 8, James says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts." Remember that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said that, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And so James doesn't want us to pretend one minute that we can begin at any other place in our lives with self-discipline, or by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, or just, okay, I'm going to work harder at being peaceable, gentle, and those kinds of things. First, it must begin at the issue of our heart. And so it begins with a pure heart. Kent Hughes says, the authenticity of one's purity is the thing that shapes all these other things that James is going to mention here. The authenticity of one's purity determines the outworking of these other qualities. So, it's the purity of heart that is the soil, if you will, where the seed for these other fruits are planted. And the quality of that soil will determine the kind of fruit that's produced. I can't remember if I mentioned this last week, but boys and girls, one thing that you need to remember and understand, the idea that James is presenting here, is that you can take a pig and you can dress the pig in a dress. I know Amy's got a beautiful princess dress on today. We could take Amy's dress and put that dress on a pig, and we could put bows in the pig's little ears, tie bows around the ears of the pig, and we could... Some of you ladies may even have some perfume or something like that that you could spray on the pig. And I bet you have toenail polish. One day some girls got hold of our dog and painted the dog's toenails. So we could paint... I don't know if pigs... I haven't been close enough to know if a pig has a toenail. I don't guess they do. Shows my ignorance. Little hooves, little... Whatever they stand on, you could paint them. And you could do all those things to the pig. And yet... the pig is going to go right back into the mud, right? The pig at its heart is an animal that goes out and roots in the ground and digs things up and wallows and loves to wallow around in that old slimy mess. They stink. They're ugly. You know, that just... Wilbur is a misconception. And that James is telling us that if we don't change the pig's heart, it doesn't matter if you dress the pig up. By the same sense, if we don't see... the Christ working in the heart of the sinner, it won't make any difference what we put on the outside. And so the question of application for you is this. Am I regularly, daily, hourly pursuing purity of heart? I'm saddened to have read in a magazine recently of a pastor who serves a large church where he's had a long tenure of preaching, who's just recently been exposed as participating in a particular kind of immorality. And all along, this pastor has been putting on the clothes. He's been dressing up the pig, as it were, week by week, and even preached in times of a series of messages against the very sin he was committing. And he said in this article, "When I was going to be preaching on that, I would stop doing it. You know, so that I didn't feel guilty about my sin. But then when I went on to other things, I compartmentalized that, and I just kept doing it, kept participating in this sin." And James is saying that we've, even as Christians, we can harbor things in our hearts that need to be gone after. And those things need to be attacked. Am I making purity of heart a daily pursuit? Am I not just working on the externals? Not just keeping myself from the place? And that's a part of it, certainly. The Scripture says, flee youthful lusts. Don't give an occasion for your sinfulness. But am I also dealing with the heart that craves those things? Am I working after the appetites? Secondly, then, after we've dealt with this soil and cultivated a soil where the fruit can grow, James says we should be then peaceable. Peaceable. Not being pursuing peace at any cost, but being of a peaceable spirit. Making every effort to bring about peace and a resolution of difficulty through biblical means. There is a story of John Wesley and George Whitefield, preachers in the middle 18th century, who fervently disagreed with each other about some very important things. And it's said that Wesley wrote a sermon out and published it, with which Whitefield strongly agreed on some major points. And so Whitefield wrote him a very firm, decisive, clear letter, pointing out the things with which he disagreed. And then at the end of that letter came this paragraph. Nothing but a single regard for the honor of Christ has forced this letter from me. I love and honor you for His sake, and when I come to judgment, will thank you before men and angels for what you have done under God for my soul. And so that is a man who is doing things in a peaceable way. He's confronting something with which he disagrees, and yet he's going after that in a peaceable way. And so the questions that you see presented before you in regard to this thing of being peaceable are, how do you disagree with others? You know, are you more interested in being right than in being right with people? You know, sometimes our desire just to be right just foments or produces arguments. And then I would also say, are you guilty of a false peace by avoiding conflict? That's my sin problem. I tend to avoid conflict, and a false peace exists. But we all know that right underneath a false peace is always something waiting to erupt or go wrong. And so, you know, one of my favorite movies is The Battle of the Bulge. And you'll remember that there were some guys early on in that movie sitting around in a bunker drinking coffee and eating Christmas cake and sleeping and laying around, and they weren't keeping watch. And the next day, the Germans came over the hill in tanks and overran their position. They were under the impression, a false impression of peace. They needed to be dealing with the conflict. And that's a good reminder for us. The third thing that James presents to us is that we should be gentle, that wisdom produces gentleness. This person is considerate. He foregoes his rights. He doesn't go around always making sure that he's getting what he deserves, or what he thinks he deserves, at least. It makes allowances for weaker and ignorant people that are around us. And we are all, at some points, weaker than and more ignorant than each other. Let me just say that. I don't say that from the sense that I think everyone around me is probably more ignorant, so you deserve my sympathy. It's more like this. Dr. William Trumbull was at one time riding on a train in days when trains had compartments, you know, and you would ride for long distances in these compartments. And a man came into that compartment with him to ride, and this man was drunk. And he offered Dr. Trumbull a drink of his whiskey, had it in a little flask. And Dr. Trumbull said, "No, thank you, I don't drink." And then a second time, a few minutes later, the man offered him another drink of his whiskey, and Dr. Trumbull said, "No, I thank you, I don't drink." A third time, later in that ride, the man offered him a drink, held out the bottle, and Dr. Trumbull said, "No, thank you, I still don't drink." And suddenly it seemed like the man sort of sobered up in that instance and realized that he had been offering this man the same thing over and over and been getting the same response. And then he said to him, "You must think me a beast." And Dr. Trumbull reportedly said to him, "No, sir, I think you're very generous." Now, he could have taken the holier-than-thou approach and berated this man and his sin, and yet he chose to be considerate. That's the picture of being considerate. It's also reported that later in that train ride, as this man sobered up, he was able to hear the gospel from Dr. Trumbull and responded in repentance and faith, partly because of the courteous consideration that had been demonstrated toward him. So are you considerate? Are you willing to forgive and to overlook weaknesses in others and to make allowances for them? Are you ready to do that? Fourthly, wisdom is open to reason. This means that you're not stubborn, but teachable. Open to considering a difference of opinion. I would ask you to jot down 1 Samuel chapter 25 and encourage you to maybe go there and read the story of Nabal and David. David had been protecting some of Nabal's shepherds out in the wilderness. His men had been sort of watching after Nabal's men and providing for them. They hadn't stolen anything from them. And so when David came near to Nabal's camp, he went to Nabal and said, or sent some servants to Nabal, and they said, "You know, our folks have been dealing kindly with you. If you have some things that you could share with us, we'd like to do that." And Nabal said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? And why should I give something to him? People are running away from their masters all the time these days, and you deserve nothing from me." So when David's servants took this message back to David, David said, "Strap on your swords, every one of you. And so be it, tomorrow morning there will not be a man left standing in Nabal's camp." And David and 400 men strapped on their swords and headed out that direction. A wise servant reported to Nabal's wife, Abigail, what had been going on. And Abigail wisely met David in the desert with all kinds of gifts and said, "Forgive my husband. He is what his name says." The word Nabal means fool. And so she reasoned with David, and David listened to her. And that's the picture of being open to reason. Kent Hughes says, "A teachable and open spirit is often a major key in diffusing conflict." I would ask you, are you reasonable when there's a conflict at work? Are you reasonable when there's a conflict at home? Are you open to considering the other positions? And so forth. Fifth, wisdom is full of mercy. This is compassion in action. Compassion in action. It's the recognition of the mercy that we've received that then turns and acts in forgiveness and compassion towards those who are around us. And notice that it's not miserly, it's full. Full of mercy is the description. And so I would ask you, do you show forgiveness when you're wronged? I would encourage you to think back to times an employer hasn't dealt with you properly, your children haven't responded well, a teacher has wronged you, a classmate has been unkind. Now, how are you responding when you're wronged? Do you show compassion? Sixth, full of good fruits. And this, I should have pointed this out to you. These things seem to be kind of running in a succession. Because since being full of mercy results in an action, part of that action is to be full of good fruits. It's a demonstration of faith by the things that we do. And I'll remind you that James has already told us in chapter 2 that those who have come to Christ, those who have new life in them, will show it by their works. And he's just reiterating that here. I would just ask you in practical application, are you a good neighbor? Are you responding to the things that people around you need? Can people tell that you're a Christian by the way that you act and respond to them? Number 7, are you impartial? Wisdom calls us to being impartial. The word means steady or unwavering or consistent. You'll remember that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, James rebukes those who are partial toward those who have fine clothing or things like that. And it's interesting how much I have a tendency to see someone sometimes on the side of the road broken down and stop to help them based on how they look. And I'm not encouraging you to act without wisdom in regard to trying to exercise mercy or compassion or help to people sometimes. You know, that wisdom needs to reign in that. But do I treat people just on how they look? Or am I consistent? Do I respond with an unwavering compassion? Number 8, and finally, this wisdom is sincere. It is without hypocrisy. I'm sure that you're aware of the practice of Bible times, that people would sometimes try to be selling pottery or vases that had been broken, and they would repair them with wax and then cover that over and try to sell it as a good vessel. And so sometimes what people would do is take those vessels and put them out in the sun And if the sun heated up wax, it would start coming apart. And they would find that the vessel was insincere. So the idea here, James has come full circle. He started saying wisdom begins with purity of heart. But wisdom also is manifested in that it is sincere. In other words, we must not pretend to be peaceable. We must not pretend to be merciful. We must be those things. There must be a sincerity. Without a pure heart and sincerity, sort of acting as the basket, all this fruit that we might pretend to have will be rotten. Without sincerity and without purity, the fruit becomes rotten. So, James calls us to this regular dealing of heart that produces a fruit that is visible. It's tangible. We can see these things being produced. And I would encourage you again to pick one of these areas to go to work on by God's grace in the next week. The end results in verse 18, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And the picture here is a difficult one, honestly. Good commentators disagree on what this means. And honestly, I looked at it first and asked the question, how do you sow a harvest? I thought the harvest was what you reaped after you sow. But the picture seems to be a circular kind of reality that within a family, within a group of people, within a church body, where there is righteousness sown, there is peace. Where there is a harvest of peace, righteousness can be sown. And where righteousness is being reaped as a harvest, peace can be sown. And those things seem to feed off of each other. And as we begin to deal with each other out of these points of fruit, then it produces this peace within the body of Christ. Now, as you press after some of these things this week, tonight we'll try to give a couple of practical ways to press after them as we gather again. But we stop now to gather around the table of the Lord, because it is Christ's death and burial and resurrection that has brought us life that allows us to pursue these fruits. And so the word of caution here is, again, I've said this once and I want to say it again, this is not about pulling myself up by my bootstraps and saying, you know what, this week I'm going to have to be nicer to my kids. I'm going to have to be more patient and merciful with them. I'm going to have to be more compassionate. I'm going to have to be more peaceable. No, it is those things, but it is first preceded by, I'm going to have to saturate myself more with the mind of Christ. I must be more Spirit-led so that I can bear the fruits of that Spirit reigning and ruling in my heart by the Word of God shaping all the things that I do. This is not rocket science, really. It's just a call to remember that our life is hidden with Christ. And in Christ. And it is Christ alone who has given us life and who will produce this fruit in us. And so let's remember together around the table now the sacrifice of Christ and what He has provided for us. Father, we bow before You in Jesus' name with thanksgiving that You have given us such beautiful fruits to pursue. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit who lives in us to produce such loveliness. And we recognize that, God, You're not just calling us to a list of legal rules and regulations, but to a lifestyle that is more and more like Christ in the ways that we respond and in the desires that we have and in the things that we pursue. Thank You, God. Thank You, Lord Jesus. And we thank You, Holy Spirit, for bringing us out of darkness and into light. Father, we know that there is nothing special about us, nothing lovely in us, except that which You have produced and granted to us by Your grace. We know that having happier families all revolves around this thing of following after You and responding to Your wisdom and seeing this fruit worn out in our lives. We know that having a satisfying life of getting along with co-workers and with roommates and people in our community revolves around these very things. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have died to set us free to live in them. And we give You praise and glory and honor as we remember Your death and what it has accomplished for us, to the praise and glory of Your grace. Amen.